Amen. Many months ago when I was preparing for this series of sermons, remember we're looking at the life of Joseph. I came to Genesis 38 and my first question was, why is this here? I mean, I've read through the book of Genesis many times, but it's when you really begin to focus and you begin to take your time and you begin to dig into the truths, I ask myself, what does this have to do with Joseph? We left Genesis 37, and if you'll remember, Joseph was taken to Egypt as a slave, and he was bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard. But then Genesis 38 takes us into a completely different direction. It's here in Genesis 38 that we find sin and scandal and consequences and many bitter repercussions in the lives of those who were directly involved. You read Genesis 38, And it sounds like a TV show or a movie or right now the evening news. But in truth, many lives have been changed by the actions that take place right here in Genesis 38. And if we move forward, we can stand before you today and say that our lives have been affected by Genesis 38. We would not think so, we would not consider that, but it's true. And I pray that as we come even to the end of our time together in the Word of God, that you'll see that and that you'll recognize that. So after I looked at Genesis 38 and began to study it in some detail, then my questions changed. And the question was then, is there any hope for those who are enslaved to sin? Is there any hope for us who face the consequences of our sin or the sin of others? And so Genesis 38 is a passage that opens our eyes to the ravages of sin and the corruption that is present in all of our hearts. Genesis 38 is a passage that will give us a picture of hope and transformation and God's purpose and God's victory over sin in the lives of His people. There are two main themes that run throughout this chapter. First of all, we will see how quickly that God's people can become morally corrupt. We'll see that in the life of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. And these events in Judah's life are meant not only to warn us to be careful about the world around us and the effect of the world around us, but they will also give us some insight into why that God moved His people from Canaan to Egypt. You see, Joseph would be taken to Egypt, and the family of Jacob would follow. And to preserve his people from being absorbed into Canaanite culture, God moved them to Egypt, where they would eventually become slaves. And this forged the family of Jacob into a distinct and different nation that would follow God. But a second theme that moves throughout this chapter is this, that we will see the holiness of God and the grace of God as it's revealed here. God's holiness will be clearly seen in His response to sin, and God's grace will also be clearly seen in His response to sin. Let's look now at Genesis 38. And let's look first at the corruption of Judah. It would be great if being born into a godly family would somehow protect us from picking up the world's moral corruption. Doesn't always work that way. You see, we're not only influenced by the world around us, but we are influenced by the sin within us. Judah, the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham, a member of this family that God was working with to represent God and to proclaim God and to teach God and to show God to the world, Judah was living just like the Canaanites lived. You see, the Canaanites were the people of Canaan who rejected God and they worshiped idols. And they lived their lives like the one true God did not exist. That was the Canaanites. And even with that, let's get personal as we think about the Word of God. You may have been born into a godly family. Perhaps your grandparents and your parents were people who loved God. I didn't say perfect people. I said people who loved God. And you heard about God, and you were close to the things of God, perhaps even made some moves toward God. Judah's life was affected by God. Whether he thought about it, whether he realized it, his life, his family was affected by God. And yet Judah's life shows us just how easy it is for us to become corrupt in our wicked, sinful culture. Now, how can that take place? How did it take place in Judah's life? How can it take place in our lives? I want you to see from this passage that Judah's corruption followed a progression. Notice, first of all, that corruption begins when you distance yourself from God's people. Look at verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So folks, this did not happen accidentally. Judah made a choice. And we don't know the reason for the choice. The Scriptures don't give us the reason for the choice. It may have been as simple as, I don't want to live like my grandfather or my father. I want to do something different. I want fun. I want adventure. I want excitement. This whole thing about God may be okay for them, but not for me. I want something different in my life. And even though his brothers at this time were not a godly group of men, and we've seen that in Genesis chapter 37, Judah made a choice to move away from the covenant people of God. And folks, that is often where the corruption begins. This can happen in teenagers. This can happen in adults. This can happen to any of God's people. God says to His people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we put the emphasis, as Paul did, do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. Make no mistake about it. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we may think that we will stand our ground, but we will drift. It's the pull of our heart. It's the pull of that nature within us. And yes, in truth, we need to build relationships with unbelieving people for the purpose of sharing the gospel. But to do so just for the purpose of relationships, or just for fellowship, or just for fun, will corrupt us and not convert them. Amen. And that is why that it's so crucial that you're connected with a local church, a church of growing believers, and you stay connected with that local church, and you meet, and you serve, and you study, and you pray, and you learn, and you grow, and you encourage, and you admonish one another together. You see, that's the people of God. You do it together, and you keep going, and you don't quit, and you don't fade. Because if you begin to slow down or pull away or distance yourself from God's people, you will get attached to this world and the values of this world. Now notice a second step in this progression. Corruption takes place when you marry outside of God's people. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Now Shua's name means riches. The daughter's name's not given. But let's put this together. Just in those truths, just in those statements, the emphasis clearly on the physical and not on the spiritual. So Judah saw her. He liked what he saw. Her daddy was rich. He took her and he married her, and that was it. And folks, in the eyes of the world, that's the way it works. That's standard operating procedure. But this is only the beginning. Judah departed from his brothers. Judah married a Canaanite girl, and they lived happily ever after. No. 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 You see, that's just fairy tales. This is reality. Look at the reality of this man who has turned his back on God. Verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib, where she bore him. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You know, if you mark in your Bibles, you should mark that. The Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now let's understand what's happening. Judah and his wife have three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And they grow up. This passage probably has a time span of around 20 years. Judah took a wife for his eldest son, Ur, named Tamar. And so Judah, contrary to his great-grandfather Abraham's strong warning, picked a Canaanite wife for himself, and now he does it for his son. It's not surprising then that we read that Ur was so evil that the Lord took his life. His sin is not mentioned in this passage, but Ur must have been a very wicked man. And then Judah told his second son Onan to go into Tamar and perform his duty as a brother-in-law to her. This is called levirate marriage. It was a common custom in the ancient world. It later became a law, a part of the law of Moses. If a man died childless, then his brother was to marry the widow, and the first son then would be regarded as the heir of the deceased man. And so Onan marries Tamar, but he refuses to give his dead brother an heir, and for this refusal, God struck him dead. And it was his selfishness that killed him. As I thought about that, boy, we'd really be in trouble if our selfishness killed us, wouldn't we? If God responded to our selfishness in that way. So Judah's first two sons were killed by God. Now, folks, Judah is so far from God, he is so far from God's truth that he can't put one plus one together. He doesn't know why his sons are dropping dead. All he knows is that they married Tamar and they died. And so his focus is on Tamar. My sons are dead because of Tamar. So he tells her to go back to her father's house and wait until Shelah is old enough to marry. But he's not about to let Shelah marry Tamar. That's what he said to her, but that's not his plan. Now let's stop here for a moment because, folks, this has been Satan's strategy from the beginning. If God's people will marry unbelieving people, then the homes will be corrupted. And this strategy works. Judah and his sons are proof. You can think of others in the Scriptures. You can think of examples in our own lives. And I would say this to you. If you think of an example where someone who is a believer marries an unbeliever and that unbeliever comes to Christ, I will say this to you. That's the exception. That is the exception. And there's clear statements. Praise God for the exceptions. But there are clear commands by God in this area, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. So corruption begins when you distance yourself from God's people. It takes root when you marry outside of God's people or get this close connection with unbelievers. And there's a third step in this progression of corruption. Corruption comes to fruition when you live in conformity to a corrupt culture. And so several years go by. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep bearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So here's what's happening. Judah's wife dies, and there's a time of mourning. But it's also a time for the shearing of the sheep. Now that's an important time. It's a big time in that culture and society. Shelah, Judah's son, is old enough now to marry, but it's becoming obvious to Tamar that Judah isn't going to keep his word on this matter. And since she has been widowed twice, it would be very difficult for her to be married and not being married and not having children in this culture was a disgrace. And she would have no provision and she would have no care when her parents died. And so when Tamar hears of Judah coming to the sheep shearing, then she devises a plan. Look at verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, He thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her, by the way, and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." And so she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And so she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now the sheep shearing was a time of celebration. It was a time of festival in that culture. But it was also a time of temptation. The Canaanite religious cults put great emphasis on fertility, and they encouraged what was called ritual prostitution to honor fertility. And so Tamar took off her widow's garments. She dressed up like a cult prostitute with a veil, sat in a very conspicuous place where she knew that Judah would pass by. And sure enough, he passed by and saw her and assumed that she was a prostitute and solicited her services, and they negotiated the price, which was a kid goat, and she took some collateral so that he would pay later. But it was the collateral that she was after. She took his seal and cord, and she took his personal staff. These were very personal items. The seal was a device by which was rolled in wax and represented a man, his word. His staff was something very personal, made just for him. And so they had a sexual relationship, and Tamar conceived and went home and put on her widow's garments again. Now look at verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself." In other words, let her keep those items. "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed." Lest we be shamed? "For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her." Now, I can't say this for sure, but when I read through this part of the passage, it seems to me that Judah knows what he's doing. Seems like he knows the procedure. We're not told that, but it just seems that he's aware of this. So when Judah sent his payment by the hand of his friend Hira, he couldn't find the supposed prostitute. Now, this could have been embarrassing and scandalous publicly for Judah, because you don't go around asking and looking for a prostitute. And so he cut his losses and he moved on. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass after 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Let's put this together. So 3 months later, word comes that Tamar is pregnant because of harlotry. Now she is officially engaged to Shelah, Judah's son. And even though Judah never intended to go through with the marriage, he thought that Tamar was cursed. There was something wrong with Tamar. That's why the sons had died. She's jinxed. She's cursed. Judah acts, and I say he acts, highly offended, and he calls for her death. And how convenient that would be for Judah, because Tamar would be out of the picture. Shelah could take another woman for his wife who was not cursed. And yet, regardless, Judah condemned Tamar for the same sin for which he was guilty. And in condemning her, he actually condemned himself. But Tamar was ready. As they were taking her to execution, she calmly sent Judah's seal and staff with the message, "I'm pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. Who is this man?" And Judah was caught. And then he admitted that he was wrong by not giving his son Shelah to her. Now we stop right there for a moment, and I would say there are many things we can take away from this record of Judah and Tamar. But what stands out clearly is the way that Judah was completely conformed to the corruption of the Canaanite culture. You read this chapter and you think about Judah and you think of his family and you think of who he is. And see, of course, we know the future. We know the rest of the story. But yet you look at this chapter and you see how Judah has become completely immersed in the culture around him. Seemingly without a thought about God, he gets close to the Canaanites. He marries a Canaanite. He lies to his daughter-in-law. On his way to a party with a Canaanite friend, he sees a supposed prostitute and he turns aside to her, and when he is caught, there is no repentance over his immorality. And that's why it just, how can I say this? It just irks me when I hear Christians say we have to become like the culture to win the culture. That gets me. Because we don't. We don't. So we read this record and we shake our heads at what we read. But it's here for us. Remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You see, folks, in truth, we're all prone to corruption. Amen. We're all prone to move in this direction. Praise God that we have a new spirit, a new life within us, and yet we're still pulled by this sin nature. And that means that there's this big battle that's taking place in our hearts and our lives, and yet we're still pulled by the world around us. And if you think this morning, "Well, I would never do this," then you don't know your own heart. Because hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul would write to God's people, and he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." See, this can happen to God's people. This can happen to those who drift away from God, who drift away from God's people, and who drift away from God's Word. The writer of Hebrews writes a whole book to those who say that they're Christians, who have put their faith in Jesus, but they've begun to drift away. And the whole book is about that. Therefore, we must wage daily war against sin and the lust of the flesh. We live in a culture today every bit as wicked as that Canaanite culture. We have an enemy within our sin nature. We have an enemy outside, Satan, who would destroy us and make our lives useless for God. And folks, we don't have to be conformed to the world around us. And the next chapter in Genesis will confirm this. And the power for holiness comes from God, who is both holy and gracious toward sinners. There's a final truth that we'll see in this passage, that God is holy and God is gracious. God's holiness means that He judges sinners and He disciplines His people. You see, in our day, it's very easy to excuse our sin by saying, well, we're under grace. But God's grace does not exclude God's judgment and God's discipline. One of the great champions of God's grace, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he said, "Do not be deceived." There it is again. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And brothers and sisters, we see God's judgment in this passage. The sons of Judah were struck down. God killed them. Who and why and when His judgment strikes, we leave to God and His sovereign purposes. In this case, He killed those sons. We also see God's discipline in this passage. You see, this points now to the holiness of God. Though Judah and Tamar were spared judgment, discipline would take place. Judah lost two sons. By his actions, by the actions of his sons, there was guilt, there was shame in that family, and many people were affected. And folks, that reminds us that our sins never remain just with us. They can influence and they can affect our children and our grandchildren. You see, God is a holy God who will judge sin and He will discipline His people. But at the same time, God is a gracious God beyond measure. A real picture of His grace is seen in the last verses of this chapter. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' And therefore his name was called Perez." Perez means breakthrough. So Tamar now has two sons from Judah, Perez and Zerah. And do you really want to see the grace of God? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's start with verse 1. I'll give you time to get there. Notice what Matthew says. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Brothers and sisters, Tamar and her sons are included in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah through Tamar, was born without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And God would use His sacrifice and His death to be both holy and gracious. You see, sin would be punished through Jesus, and sin would be forgiven through Jesus. And folks, what that means then is this, that there is hope for the hopeless. Amen. There is grace for every sinner. And to reject Jesus is to receive God's judgment against our sin. And to trust Jesus is to receive God's grace despite our sin. Every sinner can find grace at the cross. Every sinner can know grace through Jesus. The descendant of Judah and Tamar, Jesus Christ, can save us and keep us from the corruption of this evil world. Amen. Now we know why Genesis 38 is there. Amen. Praise God. Amen. For Genesis 38. Let's bow our heads.